Look in Job chapter 40, verse 15. Because I don't believe all of the paleontologists' concept of how old the world is. I don't believe it. Amen? I believe that Job, look at verse 15, it says, "Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox." Does anybody, I do. Does anybody have a little marginal note next to that verse that tells you what they think it is? I do. Huh? Mine says, the hippopotamus. Okay? Have you ever seen a hippopotamus? Go to the zoo, see a hippopotamus? Huh? Not very big. How big is a hippopotamus tail? We're going to find out. This cannot be a hippopotamus. I think this dreadnought dinosaur that they found, I think that's behemoth. I mean, you just go home, look this. Probably everybody online is already Googling this thing. Okay? "Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee." You know what God's saying by that? I made him on the exact same day as I did man, the sixth day. That does not allow for a gap of 65 million years for a dinosaur to exist at one time and man the other. "He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins." Morning, Jared. "His strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a" what? Cedar. That is not a hippopotamus. It's not a hippopotamus. Okay? That's not even Barney the dinosaur either. Amen? This tail on this thing is absolutely massive. "The sinews of his stones are wrapped together." Now, there's something in here I'm going to kind of draw your attention away for a minute. One of the things that I've just learned about dinosaurs all my life, they said these large dinosaurs like that, like dreadnought and brontosaurus and these things, they would constantly have a problem keeping their bodies cool. The bigger your body is, the harder it is to cool. Ask me, okay? And that's just a general rule. That is taken into consideration in this passage, and I'm going to show it to you. "His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him." Now, let me tell you what he means by that. God made behemoth. God made the dreadnought dinosaur. God's not afraid of him. God is the one who can take a sword after him. I wouldn't. Can you imagine trying to shoot an animal that big? They found a dinosaur that is twice as big as any other dinosaur they've ever found. They call it dreadnought. Because it's afraid of nothing. They said this dinosaur, more than likely, this dinosaur's probably would have very few enemies or predators. None would be big enough to tackle him. Okay? All he'd have to do is use his tail or his foot. Okay? But anyway, "He's the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play." Look at here, verse 21. Where does he live? "He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and the fens." That's to keep his body cool. "The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about." Now look at this, verse 23. "Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth." And if you'll just look at this thing and see how big it is, you will see that that is not an exaggeration. There are none in the Bible. I believe God gives facts in this Bible. And I believe that thing that they found could probably stick his head down in the Jordan River and make it stop flowing downstream for a while. That's what I think. I think anybody downstream of that thing would think, "Oh, yep, there's that behemoth again getting a drink of water." Okay? Because that's what it says. "He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, and his nose pierceth through snares." That means you can't stop him. You can't trap him. You can't do anything with him. And I like to point out little stuff like that. Every time scientists come up with something, they always just prove just how right the Bible is. Can I hear you say amen? Amen. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 if you would, if and you don't mind. Jared, wish I could have wore my bibs today. I think I'd have been a lot more comfortable. You know something? I haven't seen my bib overall since I've been home. I wouldn't laugh, Sterling. She'll end up knocking on your door tonight. Matthew didn't wear them. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51. We've been talking about the mystery of God and the idea of a mystery itself. And we're going to look at something related to that here in a minute. We've been kind of going through the scriptures. How does scripture talk about a mystery? What clues, what ideas are associated with the mystery? We saw in Ephesians where Paul said, "Behold, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What's he talking about? He's talking about the union of Christ, the bridegroom, with the bride, which is his church. He's talking about them coming together. He talks about the mystery of the Gentiles. And what he means by that is that God sent Jesus, his son, to die on a cross for the redemption of mankind, for all mankind, not just Israel. And God is going to save the Gentile world. But at one point, the mystery is going to be over for Israel. Right now, Israel and Christ is a mystery to them. They do not see him for who he is. They cannot understand him. Even when he speaks from the cross, they don't know who he's talking about. He spoke and he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." They thought he was speaking, calling to Elijah. That's what they thought. But what he meant, what he said was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was quoting Psalm 22. And if they would have known that, they would have seen him pierce his hands and feet, because that's what's in there. They parted his garments, cast lots for his vesture. That's in Psalm 22. They would have known all of these things there in Psalm 22. They would have known the mystery, but God blinded them in part. He partly blinded them until a certain time. And Paul said that this mystery is going to continue until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. God's going to be, I believe, that God is going to get done saving Gentiles. I think he's going to be done. I think he's going to shut the door on the ark and say, "Sorry, you had your chance." Amen? Should have listened to Mike Harder or whatever. Should have listened to Phil Robertson or whatever. Should have listened to somebody giving you scripture telling you that the time is near. You should have listened to that. In fact, let me read this in 1 Corinthians 15, so don't confuse you. Behold, verse 51, "I show you a mystery." Okay? When the Bible gives you the word mystery, it's going to show you what it is. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment." And I want you to think of the concepts here. There's a transformation taking place, a change coming. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You know what I like about that? I like it, the exact words that were used in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. God prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. You know what that is? Christ said, as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Christ was swallowed up of the earth, just like Jonas was swallowed up of the whale. But that which the earth swallowed up comes back out. You read that in Jeremiah 50 or 51, one of the two. But anyway, just like Jonah comes back out from the whale's belly. And by the way, when you read Jonah chapter 2, do you know where he said he was? In hell. He said he was in hell. Okay, he was in the deeps. He was down there. And that's the concept that you get. But anyway, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting?" Think of things in the Bible that sting. The thorns that Christ wore on his head. In Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet sounds, and these scorpions come out of the earth, and they have stingers, and they have death in their sting. Okay? Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. So when these things come out of the ground, they're going to sting all of those who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. That's God's judgment against the sinners. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And let me kind of explain this just for a minute. Remember in the Garden of Eden, how many laws could Adam break?
One.
There's only one law. Don't eat of that tree, period. That's it. Everything else you can do, don't do that. But when he did that, God then added to the laws to give force or give power to transgressions. Why? So that the power of God could be shown to have power over those transgressions. You read Romans chapter 5 and it kind of explains that a little bit. But I want you to, I think of it this way. My dad had a problem later on in life because of diabetes, and I have to always watch this, because already in my fingers and my toes, they're cold all the time. I'm up here sweating right now. My fingertips are ice cold. Okay. He started losing blood circulation down his toes, end up losing some toes on one foot. They had to take off his big toe. Well, you don't really think about how much your big toe does for you or your little toe. Whenever your body starts to lean a little bit like this, my little toe is now pushing the entire weight of my body back into position. That's how important those toes are. Does that make sense to everybody? You couldn't walk good without those toes. God designed them. Little bitty old thing. Ugly things too. Amen. Gross looking nasty thing. Keep them covered. Amen. Think of the humor of foot washing. Amen. But watch this now. This image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. The head of gold, chest of silver. Already it's reduced in its luster, isn't it? It's reduced. And then from the gold we went to the brass. Brass is a lot less expensive than silver is. And then from the brass to the iron, and then iron to clay. In the 10 toes of that image was the iron mixed with miry clay. Okay? And I've seen Sterling weld enough to know that when he's welding, he stops every now and then and he beats on it and taps it. And he's trying to get rid of all that slag that builds up on there, because you can't have that on there. That'll weaken the weld. Am I right? See, I learned a couple things. Iron and clay don't mix together very well. Okay? But it's in these 10 toes. Think of the law, the 10 commandments. And this image's ability to stand is in its toes. Does everybody see that? That's the strength of the man of sin. He is strengthened because of the law. The law is against us and it strengthens him. So when Daniel saw the stone cut without hands and it came through the air, it didn't hit the head, didn't go after the chest, didn't go after the loins or anything like that. It went for the toes. And once it smashed the toes, what happened to the rest of the image? See how it works? It attacked. The strength of this image was in the law, the 10 toes. And now that that's been destroyed, that whole image comes crashing down. That's what Christ did for you, by the way. Amen? He destroyed the power of the strength of the law over you. Because that's what he's saying here. The strength of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. I believe Christians ought to be steadfast. Amen. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, this idea that this mystery is related to a transformation that's going to take place. It's related to things that sting. They do not have victory over us, but they will have victory over other people. This mystery, as I explained earlier, turn to Revelation 10, and you'll see that at one point Israel is going to have their eyes opened, and they're going to the mystery is going to be over with. They're going to know what it is. All right, Revelation chapter 10. Verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, and clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. I believe this is Jesus. I've done several studies in this. You studied out on your own. You find out that Jesus is referred to. Every office that's in the Bible, Jesus is the head of that office. There are bishops in this world. Jesus is the chief bishop. There are shepherds in this world. He's the chief shepherd. There are angels in the realms. Jesus is the chief angel. That's what Moses said back in, I think it was Deuteronomy, and the King James translators had him a capital A there, all right? But anyway, he's the chief of the angels of God, but he wasn't a created angel. There are high priests in the Bible, and Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. There are apostles. Jesus is the chief apostle. So he's an angel, number one. And he's clothed with a cloud because Jesus, when he appears in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds. Rainbow is upon his head. You know what that rainbow is? It's the glory of God. Ezekiel chapter 1. No, and God said, my glory will I not share with another. That cannot be an angel. Just a regular angel. Cannot be. It has to be Christ. Face was as it were the sun. Think of Matthew chapter 17. The transfiguration. And his feet as pillars of fire. What did the pillar of fire do in the Old Testament? It led Israel through the darkness, right? But that was only one pillar of fire. Notice there are two. Why? Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, the two that walk together because they're agreed. And he had in his hand a little book open. What is that? If you go to Revelation 5, you'll see it. That's the book that he takes out of God's right hand. And then I want us to skip down to verse 5. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, this phrase, that there should be time no longer, does not mean that God is going to end all counting and configuring of time. We know that that's not the case, because we know at least from at some point around this time, there's another 1,000 years to reckon. And the sun's going to do this, and the moon's going to do this, and the stars are going to do this. There is going to be the continuation of the measuring of time. But when it says there should be time no longer, I see that as a way of saying that the time is up. The fullness of the Gentiles is now come in. The time that I have separated myself from Israel, the time of their walking in darkness, the time of their transgression, the time of everything that I have appointed for Israel is coming right now. Time no longer. Okay? Think of when you were in school and you were being given a timed test. So you sat down and you started working feverishly on this thing, and the time went on, and finally the teacher said, time is up! Okay? And everybody was handing in their papers and you were still on question 2. Okay? Hated those days. That's what I see here. And then he said, there should be time no longer, but verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. He's going to end the mystery. The veil that's over the Old Testament, when Israel reads it, the veil's going to be lifted on that day. And they're going to see the one whose face is shining as the sun. And they're going to understand that it's Jesus. They're going to understand that it's the one that they pierced. It's the one they rejected. They're going to understand that. That's the stone that they've been rejecting all of these years, out of blindness, out of ignorance, out of a stony heart. But one of these days, God's going to declare that the mystery is going to be over and Jesus is going to reveal himself. And I am a firm believer that no one ever gets saved but what they have the real, true, living Jesus Christ revealed to them. Does that make sense? Say amen. Amen. Billy Graham's statement of the last few years ago, and you can Google this, find it on YouTube, you'll hear his exact words. He told Robert Schuller that he believed that Jesus is the only way, of course, but he also believed that there are people out there who don't know that they believe in Jesus, but believe in Jesus, and they're going to heaven. Does that make sense to anybody? Okay? So I'm going to try this out this December 25th. I'm going to assume that there is no Santa Claus, okay? And I'm going to convince myself that there isn't a Santa Claus. But on December 25th, when I get up, I will have all kinds of presents for me under the tree that didn't come from Sweetie Pie. We'll see if it works. Okay? That's ridiculous. I believe anybody who is saved, born again, has the true and living Jesus Christ revealed to them. They know who He is. God's people are going to know who the real Jesus is and who the fake one is. And on this day, the mystery is going to be finished. Israel's going to know too. Because Israel had a choice when Jesus came the first time, did they not? Here's Jesus. Did they pull up Barabbas out of the prison? There's a big, beautiful picture there. Here's Jesus. Here's the murderer. They didn't know who to pick. So they said, give us Barabbas. You crucified Jesus. At the end of time, it's all going to turn back around, and Israel's going to say, oh man, did we make a mistake? We don't want that murderer. We don't want that guy that you brought up out of the pit. We want the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. So that's what I see in the mystery, all right? Now, while you're there in Revelation, let's do this. Let's go to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. That's the beast from Revelation 13. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Let me just slip in here and on verse 4 just for a minute. For anybody who might be thinking that Paul's ways were old-fashioned and nobody has to follow it anymore, the Apostle Paul gave women, church women, Christian women, a model to fashion themselves after. Don't look like a harlot. Don't dress like a harlot. Don't adorn yourselves with pearls and costly array. Now, is it wrong for... I've taught this, and I believe it sincerely. If you look in Exodus 16, you'll see that God took Jerusalem and He adorned her. He gave her earrings. He gave her pearls. He dressed her. He made her look pretty. I don't have a problem with that. I think a husband should. I like to buy Lisa jewelry. Okay, I like to buy her jewelry. She doesn't very. I don't think she's ever buys jewelry for herself. But what I'm there to help her pick it out and so on. I don't mind my wife wearing and adorning herself with the things that I have provided for her. I don't have a problem with that. I am not going to adorn my wife in such a way that I want you looking at her in the wrong way. Amen? But I happen to think my wife is pretty, and I want you to think my wife is pretty as well. I don't have a problem in the world with that. Okay? But he tells us, he tells ladies who are going to have a godly conversation, don't dress like the harlot. Don't be that way. We was talking to an old boy one time several years ago. He goes to a church across town, not going to mention it. And he said, Pastor Mike, he said, women in our church, he said, they're always the first ones in the praise and worship stuff, and they're always worshiping God, and all, they're all doing this and singing the loudest and everything like that. And he said, then one of them would turn around, grab something out of their purse, and he said, the mystery's over. He said, half the women in my church do not know how to dress when they walk into the house of God. He said, it sickens me to see these same women acting like they're worshiping God and they're dressed like harlots. That's how it's turning out in this world. Can I hear you say amen? So ladies, don't be mad at God or any preacher who'll say, look, ladies, tone it down a little bit. Tone it down a little bit, okay? Let your husband adorn you, or let God adorn you, but tone it down a little bit, because there is a connection between how a woman or even a man presents himself and what is the desires of their heart in that presentation. Did I say that right? You can tell the desires of a heart in the presentation. All right? Anyway, moving right along. But look at verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written. I want you to notice that's all caps, right? Okay? That's somebody shouting at you in a text message. Okay? No, that is the translator's way of getting your attention on this. Mystery. Babylon the Great. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. 13 words here. That number means something. Okay? Babylon is fallen, is fallen. If you go look at Jericho, God had a march one time a day for 6 days around Jericho. That's 6 times. The seventh day, march 7 times. That's 13. Right there. Okay? There's a picture of Babylon in Jericho. But he said in verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will, here it is again, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I know a little bit about Earth's religious history. It's a study that I do. And there, just every religion in the world has a mystery religion. Doesn't matter if it's the Japanese. It doesn't matter if it's the Eastern type religions. It doesn't matter if it's the South American religions or any other religion. There is always a mystery concept to it. There is always a secret that these religions hold that normal people cannot find out and normal people cannot attain to. The Roman Catholic Church is, by its very essence, a mystery religion. You hear them talk all the time about, oh, this is the mystery of the Eucharist. We're going to behold the mystery of this and the mystery of that. They're not telling you the truth. They hold secrets and mysteries and have mystery things taking place that they're not going to tell you about. That little statue of that emaciated figure on that cross is not Jesus Christ. It's not. You know how I know? He said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You know what God's saying? That ain't me. That is not me. If that's not Christ, who is it? Okay? Think about it. If it's not Christ, who is it? This little wafer that they give you. Anybody ever had the wafer in a Catholic church? Okay? What does it taste like? Okay. Wow. So Jesus tastes like paper. Now why am I saying that? Because they're going to tell you this is God. This is not just a symbol of God. This is not a picture of God. This is your God. They'll put that thing in what's called a monstrance or a monstrosity or whatever, but it's a monstrance. They'll go through these villages and parade that thing or down the street, and people will fall down and bow down to this little thing here because they say that's God. But we know it's not. So if that's not God, what is it? It's part of the mystery religion, the mystery concept. All right? There is a secret doctrine inside the Vatican. There's a secret doctrine inside of practically all religions of the world. There's something they're trying to keep hidden from people until a certain time of revelation. That's the mystery. We don't have any secrets, do we? We don't have a mystery. Everything that you want to know about our doctrine, we'll just say, we'll just take you right here to the scriptures. How's that? We'll just show you what the Bible says. This is what we believe, and there's nothing out here anywhere that we believe that's not contained in this book. Can I hear you say amen?
Amen.
That's how it's going to be, by the way. Amen. Amen. You want to know what I believe? Just quote scripture and I'll say, hey, I believe that.